right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12 this evening. While you're turning there, we've got a good update from Mel Fiscaletti regarding her cousin's husband, Sasha, and he is responding well to the antibiotics. In fact, she said that the lungs were improving and there was no active infection. And they are hoping to take some of the sedation away, and he would begin to come around and be awake, which would be the first time in weeks. So they were surprised by all this information, and that came in yesterday. So that's the latest on that, so keep praying. It's amazing. God's working. And then also just saw a short little video update from Brother Tom Harmon at the Nairobi airport, and they were comfortable. They didn't make their flight. They were delayed leaving Kilimanjaro, and so they didn't make the flight for Nairobi, but they had one at 7 o'clock in the morning, which I don't think is that far from now there, because it's 8 or 9 hours ahead of time. So they were waiting for that flight, but they were comfortable. They were sitting in nice chairs in an air-conditioned airport, and they had blankets, and Tom said on his Facebook post that he got a little coughing fit, and you should have seen some of the looks he was getting, but you know, you can't cough in the world today without being looked at for sure. But anyway, pray that they make it to their next stop, and then there's a couple of hours delay or a layover until they're able to be where Kelly is. So praise the Lord for what he's doing there. To see them talking, both of them. In fact, Kelly is posting a few videos, and sometimes they'll talk to each other in their videos, and it's funny. But I just rejoice because she's talking. She looks good. We do need to pray for her swelling in her foot to go down, and they figure out what's causing that. But that's exciting. So let's continue to pray for them. And as well as the Stelzigs this week. So I preached a week and a half ago. This was Wednesday night a week ago on Abraham. And the title of the sermon was Grace for Abraham. And we're going to look at this maybe on Wednesday nights, maybe on Sunday nights, depending on how the layout goes. But we're going to look at grace in the Old Testament dealing with these guys like Abraham and Joseph and others in the Old Testament and how God's grace is very, very evident there. If you're just thinking about Abraham, I wonder if you can think of examples of how God was gracious, and even in the midst of failures. So tonight, we're going to look at Abraham, and if I were to subtitle it again, I would subtitle it Grace Despite a Failure in Faith. Grace Despite a Failure in Faith. Now, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 is a verse you know well. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now, come boldly before the throne of grace. I believe one of the reasons that God uses that word boldly and tells us to come boldly unto the throne of grace is because he wants to give it to us. He wants us to find grace to help in time of need. He wants us to have and receive mercy. And his dealings, in fact, with people like Abraham and many others in the Bible demonstrates that that's just the kind of God we serve, a gracious God and a merciful God. I explained in the first sermon a week and a half ago that after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, the world, of course, is in a mess. And very quickly, sin is rampant, and it's only growing worse. And yet in that climate where things are just awful, God calls a particular person, a man named Abram. And he promises land, he promises seed, and he promises blessing. Those promises, though, were not the whole story. So tonight, we're going to journey again with Abraham through one of his significant failures, one of the problems that was going to definitely, when we look at it today, we would probably call it one of those epic failures. But and again, the Old Testament, in fact, the Bible as a whole really is full of a lot of epic failures. And it's just the way that we see this and just the way that God is working. So we're going to read about Abraham's journey of faith, and that journey includes several times of failure. In other words, Abraham does not set out with his act completely together. Does that offer hope to anybody? You know, that he's being used of God, and yet his act is not, he doesn't got all together yet. And what we find is that God is going to grow his faith. He's going to increase his confidence. He's going to strengthen him to where we find a very different Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, who is in fact so confident that he's even willing to take the life of his son, believing that God can raise him up again. So we're going to journey through some of his failures, but we're going to see how God grows his faith even in the midst of these failures. And as I said, it's actually quite a big theme in the Bible. We find failure in lots of different places, and I just want to highlight a few to set the scene tonight. So we could just begin with the fall of man, right? If we're going to talk about failure, that's a pretty big one. We don't even get away from anything anymore without understanding how we as Christians are connected to this ultimate failure of man in the garden. And we're reminded that we can never, none of us, can ever be good enough for God on our own. So the consequences of that decision in the Garden of Eden still have huge ramifications on us today. In Genesis chapter 11, we get to where you had the Tower of Babel, when they tried to build this big tower, right? And they tried to build it all the way up to heaven in order to get a name for themselves. And once again, that was an epic failure, right? It was a failure in many ways. Not only did they not make a name for themselves, in fact, they didn't get the tower all the way to heaven, and we have like a kabillion languages today because of this big failure, right? So that was a problem. And then we have, of course, I mean, if you just want to pick some, we have Aaron, and in the Old Testament when, you know, they come out of Egypt and they have all that gold, and Abraham is up in the mountain. Is it Abraham? Yeah, Moses is up in the mountain, and you know, he comes back and they hear the dance. You know the story, right? Threw the gold in there and poof, this idol popped out. And so big failure there. I think probably what's the worst part of that story is that Aaron has the God to say what he does. You know, this is your God that delivered you out of Egypt. And man, if you ever made a list of the top 10 things that were silly that came out of somebody's mouth or ridiculous, that would have been one of them. So there, you got Aaron. Then you have Numbers chapter 4. Where you have the refusal to enter the promised land. Finally, they're out of Egypt, and they go to the promised land to spy it out, and you got the 12 spies, right? And the 10 are like, no, you know, big people, not going to work out. But then you got Joshua and Caleb, and they're like, no, we can do this. We got to go. And because of their unbelief, they wander through the wilderness, of course, for 40 years. Epic failure. So you get the drift, right? There is lots of these stories. And even the book of Judges, the whole theme essentially of the book of Judges is, or how it ends, is that everyone is doing that which is right in their own eyes. There's no king in Israel. At the beginning of Judges, you see in Judges chapter 2 and verse 10, I wanted to point this verse out because it says, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." You see the failure there, don't you? They didn't teach their children anything that God had done for them. And so, and the children of Israel, in verse 11, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. So I could go on and on that with all of these stories in the Bible, but let's not be too hard on Bible characters for just a second. Let's think about ourselves. I wonder if we could probably come up with some failures of our own that we have failed the Lord in. Maybe it's a small failure, maybe it's a big failure, but we can see how we have failed. So tonight, I want us to consider what we should do when we fail. How should we respond to that? How do we deal with this? So look now to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to continue this theme from the first sermon on grace for Abraham, which centers on the idea, as I've said, grace despite failures in faith. So look at verse 10 now is where we'll begin reading in Genesis chapter 12. "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see you, that they shall say, This is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. So say, I pray thee, verse 13, Thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. There you go. It happened just like he said it would. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and asses. He asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why hast thou not told me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way." This is actually a little bit funny when you look at it. Whoa, this woman is trouble. All these plagues, take her away. Verse 20, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Now I want to read just four verses into chapter 13. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So let's look first at the extent of Abram's failure, the extent of his failure. So I wonder if you could use your imagination and take yourself back to 2000 BC and put yourself in the shoes of someone who is witnessing this scene, along with Abram, along with Sarai, along with Pharaoh and others, and look at the extent of Abraham's failure. You know, this is one of those things that to me is solid evidence for why we can find the scripture reliable. Because if you were writing a story about men, a lot of times we would not include something so bizarre as this. You know, if Abraham was writing this, we wouldn't include the bad stuff. But God, of course, under his inspiration, he does not duck challenging issues. And we see how this epic failure affects the life of Abraham and those around him. So first of all, he refuses to acknowledge, Abraham does, that Sarah just might be a part of God's plan. So in verse 10, now, I don't know that it was wrong for Abraham to go down to Egypt. Maybe it was. Some people say it was. Some people say it wasn't. Because, you know, maybe he's not trusting God. He's going to look for food. Either way, to me, that's not quite clear. But clearly, we see evident failure in verse 11. Look at verse 11 again. It came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, "Behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive." Try and follow the logic here. I think Abraham believes to some extent the promise of God. I believe he believes that. Of course, he's going in the first place, right? So to give him credit, I think he does believe this promise of God that God has given him. He believes that God is going to give him land. He believes that God is going to give him seed, that God is going to give him blessings in some form or fashion. But according to Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4, we find out Abraham is 75 years old at this point. And we know that Sarah is about 10 years younger, according to Genesis chapter 17. And so she's about 65. And so we're also told that she's barren in Genesis chapter 11. So Abraham has this promise of children, this promise of seed, and his wife, who's 65 years old, we haven't had children yet. This probably isn't going to happen. And so it says, though Abraham is developing in his mind now an assist plan in order to assist God in this whole plan or promise for seed. And so in his book, it's all of a sudden as if Sarah is optional. She must not be a part of God's plan to fulfill his promise. I mean, after all, she's really beyond childbearing years. And talk about adding insult to injury. I mean, not only is Sarah barren, which probably she wasn't all that thrilled about, you know, now we have her husband who thinks that she's expendable because he can, in fact, and does come up with this plan to, in essence, give her away. I wonder, have you ever thought how Sarah might be feeling in all of this? And yet Abraham, at this point, because he is not yet fully aware of God and his power and his plan, has in his mind, and sometimes, you know, men, we do this a lot of times, don't we? We often will try and see how things are going to work out. And we see different ways for things to work out, and we want to assist the situation. We want to be certain that things are going to come to pass the way that we know we should. And I know there's many times in my life when I've jumped the gun and said, man, I wish I would have waited on God there. I wish I wouldn't have done that in that way. And so Abraham is along these lines, is convinced that however God is going to bring about this particular promise, he certainly is not going to be able to use Sarah, who is now too old. And that is going to demonstrate a fundamental flaw at this point in Abraham's journey. And that is that he has a small view of God. And that's it's a flaw, isn't it? It's what led to this failure. At this point in his life, his view of God is not large enough. But his failure by no means is complete at this point. Notice the next thing, when he creates this half-truth in order to preserve his life. Verse 13 says, say, I pray thee that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. Now, we don't know at this point in the story, but we do because we know the book of Genesis, that actually Sarah is in fact Abraham's half-sister, right? They have the same father, but they don't have the same mother. And before you get too weirded out about that, this is early on in the world, and so the population is not large. The laws about marrying relatives, all those things are not quite in place yet. But here's where things get a little crazy. It is the way that he communicated this, right? She was already Abraham's wife. So to communicate to Pharaoh that she was his sister, Pharaoh views that as, you know, this is my sister, not my wife. Don't worry about it. It was almost as if Abraham was serving her up on a silver platter. And to boot, she was pretty. She was good looking. And so he was quite aware of the situation and how the world worked at that time. So it's not this situation here is all about Abraham's self-preservation. Again, if your view of God is not large enough, then he's considering the fact that probably God's not going to be able to pull off this promise with Sarah. So in his mind, God is small, God is not able. I need to help him along. Sarah's obviously not a part of the plan. I don't want to die because she's pretty, and they're going to take me and say, kill me so they can have her anyway. So he devises this plan. Now, we've just walked into Genesis chapter 12, and I've asked you to sort of use your imagination a little bit. And you've heard these conversations, and I always wonder, Pharaoh, kings of that time, by the way, would often just would pull women into their harem. It was not uncommon. In fact, David does it with Bathsheba, right? But, you know, you just have to wonder why this is going on this way. Sarah, who's 65 years old, but again, you know, she lives to be 120-something years old, so she's probably halfway through her life, and she didn't have the rigors of childbirth and child rearing on her body, and by the way, culture often sets the standard for beauty and things like that anyway. So obviously she was a fair-looking woman. And so Pharaoh does see her, and she's built up from Pharaoh's princes. And regardless of all that, Abraham was right in the fact that they were going to take her. So his concern was well-founded. They're right. It came to pass in verse 14 that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh. Hey, there's this beautiful woman that's come in. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So Abraham was right about this, that Sarah was so beautiful that Pharaoh would want to take her as his own, and that her beauty was going to attract unwanted attention. But here's where his failure comes in. His failure is not only in the lie, but he believes that it's either her or me, and it can't be me, so I must preserve myself and sacrifice Sarah. She's expendable. God's not big enough to make this plan happen with Sarah. She's too old. That's just not possible. So if it's going to be someone, it's got to be her, right? She's the one that has to be foregone. The only matter up for debate was what's going to happen to him. You know, again, Abraham's view is weak. His view of God is weak, and it lacks in substance at this point. His plan, in fact, is so bad that he is about to be rebuked by a pagan leader. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, where Pharaoh comes in. It says, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidest thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. That's going to play into God's grace here in just a moment. You know, it's not unusual to see someone in the Bible confront somebody else, right? It's usually, you know, a prophet like Nathan who comes to David, or another prophet that's warning. Very rarely do we see a rebuke from a pagan king. But that is certainly what's happening here. A pagan king, Pharaoh, rebukes Abraham. And by the way, more text is given in the Bible to his rebuke than Abraham's plan. And so, you know, when you're getting rebuked by a pagan, you're having a really bad day. Pharaoh's like, Abraham, here's the deal. Your failure has caused me great consequences. All these plagues, it's become a problem. You lied to me. Why did you tell me that she was your sister so that I would take her for my wife? Why are you doing all this? You need to take her and go and get out of here. You know, and essentially escorts him to the border. That's a pretty stunning rebuke. And if we were to summarize that, I think we could just say that Abraham's insufficient view of God results in Sarah being sacrificed, essentially, and Abraham setting the conditions for how God's promise was going to be fulfilled. So we're going to talk tonight about grace despite faith failures and failures in our faith. This is very evident here that Abraham's view of God is not quite what it should be. Abraham is the one who is essentially putting God's promise and his plan in a box. You know, he's only going to be able to fulfill it if I take matters into my own hands and try to rectify the situation. Well, what happens now? Are the promises about ready to be obliterated? No, because here's where the hero of the story steps in. And by the way, the hero in the Bible is always God. God steps in, and he is going to fix this situation. In some way, shape, or form, God is always the hero coming to rescue a bad situation. And just as Abraham's failures is massive, it's epic, if you will, so is God's grace. God's grace is big. God's grace is epic. And in essence, what we're going to see here is a Romans chapter 5, verse 20 kind of thing, which says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we're going to see it in living technicolor here in Genesis chapter 12. So we've seen the extent of Abraham's failure. But now, let's look at the extent of God's grace to Abraham. And it's more funner to look at grace, isn't it? Is that the right way to say it? More funner. It's more fun. Let's think, for example, about the extent of God's grace to Abraham. First of all, God intervenes to rescue Sarah from Pharaoh. That was gracious. In other words, Abraham and Sarah and Pharaoh and all the people associated with this story are not the only players or only persons in this narrative. God is alive and well, and he's active in every aspect of this whole thing. Verse 17 told us that the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Now, we don't know how God brought about those plagues. Well, I kind of want to know, don't you? Maybe when we get to heaven, we can find out what exactly took place. But we don't know how the Egyptians figured out that God was the cause of the plagues. We don't really know how they ultimately determined that Sarah's presence is connected with this whole situation. We don't really know, but we know that God made it perfectly clear that that was the cause, and Sarah's presence was the connection to this cause. He was the cause, God was, and Sarah was the reason. So again, let's just consider the scene. Let's just, in our mind's eye, walk through Bible land. And now you have Abraham, and you have Pharaoh and Sarah, and they are meeting because Pharaoh's men have told Pharaoh she's pretty, and you're going to probably want to take her. And so they negotiate this deal. The marriage is now set, and their life together in Abraham's mind. I have no other reason to believe that or assume that Abraham at this point is considering this is the end with Sarah. This is it. The assumption was that this was going to be the last time likely that they see each other. And I wonder if in some ways Abraham, perhaps he's relieved a bit. I mean, this part of his plan has worked out. His life has been spared just as he had scripted it, just as he said it would happen. And before they got to Egypt, he told Sarah, hey, do this, and this is what's going to happen. And it goes exactly as he had planned. But then God shows up, and God has a different plan in mind. And he does things that only God can do, and he sends plagues, and he makes it clear to Pharaoh, don't mess with her. That is not your wife. She belongs to Abraham. And Pharaoh and his men come back, and they bring Sarah back to Abraham. And I imagine, you know, that must have been a bit of an awkward moment. You know, what do you say? Oh, hi, honey, you look great. You know, how was the palace? Did they treat you well? I mean, what was that conversation like? Hey, you just gave me away. How could you do that? I'm not sure how the conversation went. You look healthy. You know, let's go have a burger. No, I don't know. But God came into the picture, and he set the plan, his plan, in the proper order. Abraham's loss of his wife was not permanent because God rescues her and delivers her back. That is grace. But that's not the only thing God does. God refuses to allow a human to derail his plan. You know, this is a good point to just stop and think about for just a minute. God refuses to allow human failure to derail his plan. Does anybody want to say thank you, Lord, for that fact? He does not allow our failure to derail his plan. You're not strong enough to do that, by the way. You're not going to surprise God. You see, you and I, as readers of the book of Genesis, know that God is ultimately going to do exactly what he said he's going to do, and he's going to use Abraham and Sarah to do it. But with Abraham's plan, you know, he's not convinced that it's going to work out that way in Genesis chapter 12. You know, there's a verse just a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 18 in verse 14 that says, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. So we know this plan is in place, but Abraham was not so convinced in chapter 12. And I think when he left from her, he figured that was the end. But with Abraham's plan, you know, you never would have had Genesis chapter 18 because, you know, then you couldn't have the birth of Jacob. And if you didn't have the birth of Jacob, you wouldn't have the birth of Judah. And if you didn't have the birth of Judah, you wouldn't have the birth of David. And without David, you don't have the birth, you know, you get the point. You don't have the birth of Christ. So in Abraham's plan, he's messing with the whole spectrum of salvation. But God's plan, his plan is not derailed by human failure. Abraham's failure does not in any way jam up God. God simply just solves it, doesn't he? He just, you know, sends plagues and takes care of the situation. Pharaoh experiences the plague. All right, I got to give this woman back. This isn't right. This is not good. And he just doesn't allow human failure in any way, shape, or form to derail the plan that he has in place. All of this was unfolding. God wasn't worried. He didn't have to recalculate his system. He was in control all along. In fact, we also find that God gives Abraham wealth and power even in the midst of his failure. You know, if you go back to Genesis 12, verse 16, it says, and he, that is Pharaoh, entreated him, Abram, well for her sake. So here they are. They're gathered together. They negotiate the deal. Look at all those things that he gets. Sarah goes into the harem of Pharaoh, taken as his wife, and then Abram gets sheep and oxen and asses and servants and camels, and that's the deal. That's what he gets out of this negotiation. And then at the end of verse 20, when Pharaoh figures out that by God's grace that this is Abraham's wife, you got to take her back, Abraham commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Well, isn't that something? As you read through this set of verses, through the grid of God's grace, it's just another element that jumps to the surface. God allows Pharaoh to bless Abram with all this stuff, all these things, essentially what amounts to a massive a portion of wealth. And, you know, God could have stopped that deal before it ever happened. He could have stopped Sarah from being visible to Pharaoh's men. He could, you know, we could have seen on Egypt Daily Herald, you know, boom, fireball consumes Pharaoh's guards and Sarah goes off. Or or giant frog thwarts Pharaoh's plan to steal woman. You know, God could have done anything. He could have just stopped it right then and there. Why didn't he do that? Well, he's very gracious, isn't he? He's a very gracious God. He allows the deal to go through, and in the process gives Abraham a massive amount of wealth. You know, as you think about all the stuff he leaves with, you know that Abraham, as he's leaving, has to look and say, wow, look at what God has done. And this is the process Abraham is going through that is growing and strengthening his faith. Maybe the part that is most amazing is that God accepts Abraham's return to worship. In chapter 13, those few verses that we read, he travels back down the way that he came, and he goes back to Bethel, and he worships the Lord there. And when you see that, by the way, there's a similar passage in chapter 12, verse 7, 8, and 9, where you read essentially the same thing. So as Abraham got into the promised land, he built this altar, sacrificed to the Lord, and then began to journey south. And when the famine hit, he goes down further south into Egypt. But now in verse 13, the Bible tells us essentially he goes back the same way he came, heads north, and he heads to the altar that he had previously built, and there he worships the Lord. And, you know, we have no reason to believe God accepts that worship. You know, we have no reason to believe that God does not accept that worship. It says there that he worshiped the Lord. If I'm inserting my flesh, you know, I'm thinking, you know, if we help somebody out of a terrible situation, or we rescue them from their own destructive behavior, we tend to say, well, you know, you owe me now. You're going to owe me for the rest of your life for what I've done. I've rescued you out of this situation. I've rescued you out of this hardship. But what does God do with Abram? He accepts his worship. And that it demonstrates that they're back in close relationship. And it's really beautiful. I praise God for that. Here he does, in the midst of failure, he doesn't just say, okay, fine. You know, you have failed too much. You're out of here. Instead, he redeems him in the midst of that failure and then accepts his worship. Don't miss this. God, listen to this. God used famine. He used failure to bless Abraham physically, but more importantly, to mature his faith spiritually. You know, we ought not be so downtrodden when we fail. Yes, failure is not a good thing, and we should try to avoid it. But you know what? We can learn from our failures. And looking at a story like this with Abraham does give us reason to hope. You see, the passage most certainly describes one of Abraham's epic failures. There's no doubt about that. In a moment of pressure from famine, as well as the beauty from his wife, he caves. He believes that God is going to make this promise and keep it, but he's going to have to help him out a little bit. In the midst of all that failure, God's grace has been showing up in all sorts of ways. God restores Sarah. He ensures that the plan is going to be followed. He grants Abraham material wealth. He accepts true worship. And finally, what he does is he uses all of this to grow Abraham's faith. You see, Abraham's journey of faith will culminate in his willingness to sacrifice Isaac on the basis alone, faith alone, that God can resurrect his son if need be. You know, that is where Abraham has grown too. And God used these failures in his life to bring him about to that point. When Abraham watched God bless him and allowed him to leave Egypt with more than he came, Abraham must be thinking, wow, here comes my wife back. This is incredible. How is this happening? Wow, all this supply and wealth that I'm leaving with and being blessed with. How is it? God is amazing. You know, these are all the signs that Abraham is seeing and understanding that, yes, indeed, God is big enough to handle this situation. God is big enough to cause his plan and his promise to come to fruition. And that is an act of grace. It is an act of God's grace. The question I will close with, lessons for us concerning our failures. You know, we have walked with Abraham in his shoes now, and we thought about all of it and how it played together, but how does it relate to you and I? What are some lessons for us concerning our failures? Because we have to be cautious here. I mean, we're not to look at this narrative and say, you know, well, if we just give our wife up, you know, she's going to come back to me. Or if I go about failing, I should just go and do that so God can bless me with material wealth like he did Abraham. Obviously, that's not what is meaningful and significant here. The fact of the matter is these epic failures, the epic failures that Abraham is doing here is what Christ came to redeem. You see, there is hope in the midst of failures. And by the way, you're going to fail. I guarantee it. How many of you say, don't show your hands? We could all raise our hand. We have all failed at points in our lives. But have you noticed and can you see where those failures has led to God teaching you, helping you, growing you? I think it's possible that we can beat ourselves up pretty good for all the ways in which we fail. And there is a sense in which we see things like Abraham and we're like, man, if Abraham failed, then man, I'm in big trouble. Can I encourage you tonight that this is one of the reasons that Christ came to redeem us? It's also true that epic failures are the pathway to growth, you know, rather than guilt. You know, guilt is often a problem where we can plague ourselves with, and we just have to suck it up and get over it and confess it and get right with God and move on. Because Abraham's failures, do you imagine he had to deal with the guilt of sacrificing his wife to Pharaoh? On the assumption that they probably won't see each other ever again, and then to get all this payment for her? I mean, I wonder how he dealt with that guilt or what that must have been like. Abraham's failures ultimately resulted in powerful growth and confidence in his life. And the same can be true of us. Let me read you a verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 6 and verse 7. Peter was writing to a group of people who had suffered in a lot of ways. You see it on the screen there. It says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. You see, failures can be used of God to strengthen our faith. And to prove our faith and its genuineness. You know, this failures are good for us because it prepares us and encourages us and strengthens us for our faith to continue to grow, and it readies us for the next battle in our lives, the next step of growth. I think this passage directs us in another fashion, and that is that epic failures remind us of our need for continual dependence upon God. You know, Abraham later on is going to express this a lot. He's going to express his constant dependence upon God, but in chapter 12, he doesn't do that. You know, he doesn't think that God is able to fulfill his promise. He's thinking that God needs a little bit of help, and at times, we can function as if we really don't need God very much too. But you see, Abraham failed in part because he had not developed a very big view of God. And if you leave with nothing else tonight, I would ask you to consider that question. What is my view of God? How big is my God? Abraham essentially put God in a box, and God will not be contained in a box. And God is able to, and he does. He orchestrates his plan in a way that I think leaves Abraham just flabbergasted. That's a fun word. Just wow. Amazing. And as Abraham grows in his faith, he begins to rely more and more upon God. And of course, we call him Father Abraham and the father of faith. And he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, and his faith is revered in Scripture. And we rejoice in what God did through Abraham's faith. You know, God is not going to be put in a box. When God says, you're adopted, you're adopted. When God says you have an inheritance, you have an inheritance. When God says you are loved, you are loved. It doesn't matter how you feel about that. When God says it, it is the case. When we fail, it allows us to appreciate all the more the faithful character of God. And I think if we're honest, we would all have to say we have failures at different levels, some small, some big, but we can take encouragement that if grace can be found in the epic failures of Abraham and in his life, then they can certainly be found in ours too. He is faithful. He's faithful to forgive. He's faithful to come and help you to grow and change. I love the fact that you're never too far from God. You know, you're just a prayer away from confessing and getting right with him and in a relationship with him. And I think we learn a lot from Abraham. We're going to learn some more from him and a few other guys in the Old Testament of examples like that. And they're meant to encourage. I want to challenge you, but I also want to encourage you to grow in your faith in spite of failures, because we're all going to mess up. Nobody's perfect. If you're a perfectionist, that's difficult, isn't it? It's hard to fail. It's hard to mess up. But Abraham is revered in Scripture, and he's a good example of what God can do to someone who will trust and is willing to grow and willing to learn. Let's pray. Father, we pray that, Lord, I pray that we see now the beauty that is in the midst of failure. Lord, the beautiful thing that your grace is still there. In the midst of that great grace, we see was a pattern. Lord, a picture of who you are that helps us understand how to deal, Lord, with our own failures. Lord, we're asking that you would help us not to sit and to sulk and get all depressed about our failures, but instead, Lord, that you would use them to grow us, to help us, to have confidence, to strengthen our faith so that we're more emboldened for the next test that comes. Lord, thank you for your word tonight, and thank you for the way that it challenges us and encourages us. And Lord, would you please help us to do this on a daily basis, to trust you and grow in our faith, and trust that you have a wonderful plan. And Lord, we'd follow that plan that you've laid out for us in Scripture. Thank you for each and every person that's been here tonight, that's on live stream. I pray you'd work in our hearts. And Lord, help us to do business with you if you've convicted and challenged and changed. Lord, I pray that we would make a plan to adapt, to change, to grow in our relationship with you. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.